This is where you put together all that we study. And it is just so vital to be able to examine doctrines that you hear, and even from trusted people, to be able to go over them. I was reading this week, and Martin Luther, father of the Reformation, and kind of the founder of the Lutheran Church, which just became the German state church, believed in replacement theology. He did not believe the Jews are important today at all. In fact, he believed they got in the way. That became part of the Lutheran Church. And it's very interesting. Germany, when Hitler started doing all this stuff to the Jews, the Germans, they didn't say it's great. They didn't rebel against it. Uh-huh. They didn't do anything against it. And this writer, and I agree, it's part of the theology.
Have you ever read anything about Bonhoeffer?
I'm sorry?
Bonhoeffer?
Yeah.
He had a major disconnect with the German church and his theology. I mean, he believed in a lot of the of Martin Luther's teaching,
uh-huh.
but he had a major disconnect with the Lutheran church and a lot of things with the German church.
Good.
And really, and started setting up seminaries in hiding for a lot of World War II under Nazi Germany, and ultimately was executed on offer. If he came to the United States and what he saw in the United States, because he came into New York for a period of time to study, and what he saw was he didn't refer to it this way, but as we were reading about it, what he referred to it as was what we would call prosperity gospel.
Yeah.
Being taught Rockefellers and the influence that the wealthy had on the church, especially in New York City, and how he was just dismayed at what was going on there, and then coming back to Germany and seeing what was going on there, and just how it was
Christianity—it's a pitch.
Christianity's going to hell. But it's very. It's the book. The book is called Bonhoeffer. Or it's about that thick. I mean, it's
now, amazing. Did he talk about the church replacing the Jews? Is what the church believed? Martin Luther believed?
It wasn't that specific. Not that I know of in the book.
Okay.
It wasn't. I don't know.
I'm trying to remember because I read more than that one book of his on him, and I don't know that that's what he took a stand on. He took a stand on what Chris is talking about, and he really was a man of his time, and that he was the only one in Germany that was
speaking out from the church, not the German church, but from the Bible standpoint.
Yeah,
saying,
yeah.
This is wrong.
It literally was. It cost him his life.
It did. It was executed. Mm.
So what we believe, just. So gotta be so careful about it, and it divides. Why you have the Methodist Church and Presbyterian Church, Lutheran Church, Baptist Church? It's a doctrine, and how you got it, what you believe. So I don't know of any study that's going to be more vital to all of us than Bible Doctrine Survey. So
this may be a real obvious statement, but in my earlier years as a Christian, the things that we all do that we later go, why did I do that? Why did I say that? Why did I, judge them? Whatever. I've always trusted that the Holy Spirit would convict me. As long as I'm trusting Him, He would convict me. And
good.
There are so many
Yeah.
I'm going, this is wrong. I know this is wrong. I know what you're saying is wrong. I'm not certain how to express what's right.
Yeah.
But that's the only reason why I'm excited. So that's accurate, that we can trust the Holy Spirit.
Too. Yep, sure can.
Okay.
My granddaughter goes to a Christian school, but she started school Wednesday. So Monday, Tuesday, we were talking. I said, what are you going to be taking? Bible, reading the Bible. She said, apologetics. Oh, cool. What is that? I don't know. So Tuesday, what is apologetics? I don't know. So it worked out where I had to take them to school Wednesday, first day, which I was happy. And get in the car, and I said, what's apologetics? I don't know. So Thursday, I had to pick them up. And Wednesday, their mother picked them up. Thursday, I picked them up. And I said, well, do you know what apologetics is? She says, we had a test the first day of school yesterday, Wednesday. That was the first question on the test. And she said, if you hadn't told me and drew me, I wouldn't have known. But I just put down defending the faith. And he said, that's it. I'm impressed that they're doing apologetics.
Which Christian school?
Canyon Creek Academy, Christian Academy.
What grade?
Huh?
What grade?
She's sophomore.
Okay.
Yeah. And she let me read the first chapter of their in their book. There are pieces of papers that he wrote. And more down to footnoting, Lewis Berry Chafer, the White Pentecost, Charles Ryrie, da-da-da-da. And I thought, well, I went to school. He was a teacher, and I read that. And I got that in my office. So she, okay, you're a little better than I thought.
And,
she said, and lowered your old
grandma. Yeah. That's probably what she meant. Okay, Kent, why don't you start us off with a word of prayer?
Thank you, Father, for so many things we have.
Chris, why don't you read page 12? I know it's just very simple, but I want us to go through this. I want us to understand this book. So read. We're just going to get a feel of where we are. I used to teach, even here, that the most important pages of any book are the table of content. And so let's just go through 12 and 13.
So the course outline, Bible doctrine survey. We have the introduction, which includes the nature of theology, definitions, what is theology and doctrine, kinds of theology, biblical, systematic, historical. The other part of the introduction is the method and purpose of study, which is approach of this course, the three foundational concepts, four guiding principles, five fundamentals of the truth, of the faith, essential attitudes of a good theology student, and the purpose of studying doctrine. The second part is the 10 major doctrines, which is an overview of 10 major doctrinal divisions of systematic biblical theology. So the doctrines, the 10 doctrines are God, theology proper, the Bible, bibliology, Jesus Christ, Christology, the Holy Spirit, pneumatology, angels, angiology, man, anthropology, sin, armadiology, salvation, soteriology, the church, ecclesiology, and future things, eschatology. And we'll go into God, theology proper. Who or what is God? The major worldviews, monism, dualism, humanism, atheism, agnosticism, materialism, pantheism, polytheism, syncretism, deism, and theism. That's a lot of isms. The existence and knowledge of God, possible sources of the knowledge about God, which The second part is naturalistic arguments for existence of God, cosmological, teleological, anthropological, and ontological.
Ontological.
And the essential nature of God, theological definitions of God, the essence of God, five things about God which make Him God: spirit, life, perfect, unique, and eternal. Other important characteristics or attributes of God: holiness, transcendence, self-sufficiency, infinity, immutability, omnipotence, omnipresence, omniscience, sovereignty, and faithfulness. Other biblical descriptions of God: love, light, truth, wise, just, merciful, gracious, wrathful, forgiving, patience, and righteous. And you've got the personality of God, and then the names of God. Three primary Old Testament names of God: Elohim, Adonai, Yahweh, or Jehovah. In the Old Testament, main El compound names: El Shaddai, El Elan, El Roy, El Olam. The Old Testament main Yahweh or Jehovah compound names: Yahweh Jireh, Yahweh Sabaoth, Yahweh Rophe, Yahweh Shalom, Yahweh Nisi, Yahweh Tzidkenu, Yahweh Makadishim, Yahweh Ra. Primary New Testament names for God: Theos, Kurios, Despotes, and Abba. The main New Testament names for Jesus: Emmanuel, Jesus, and Christ. We talk about the Trinity of God, statement of concept, doctrine defined, diagram of relationships, fourfold orthodox emphasis, three common errors or heresies, Old Testament key texts, doctrine implied, New Testament key texts, doctrine taught. Then the works of God. This is interesting, just reading this right now. The decree of God, some specific aspects of God's decree, creation, provision, and providential care, salvation of man, redemption of creation, free will of man, the major covenants of God: Abrahamic covenant, Mosaic covenant, Davidic covenant, New covenant, God's covenant love.
Okay, that will get us through this whole first part. So,
that's like 17 years of teaching right here.
Right? Yep.
It's interesting that they didn't put the Noahic.
I saw that. I noticed that also.
Coming to Adam either.
Yeah, the Adamic or the Noahic, yeah. Okay, let's see here. Okay, Brian, page 30. The nature of theology. And what we're looking at, go back to page 12, keep ourselves oriented what we're doing. Looking at the nature of theology, definitions, kinds of theology. So we're going to the nature, makeup of theology, definition, and kinds of theology. Okay, Brian, why don't you read on page 30 now?
Nature of theology, definitions. Theology is not a word to avoid or to fear. It simply means the study of God. Doctrine means sound, healthy teaching. Titus 2:1 gives the following command: you must teach what is in accord sound doctrine. So to study theology is to determine sound teaching doctrine about God, which is critically important since Scripture urges us to both know about God and to know Him personally and experientially. And give those verses there.
Okay, go ahead.
Kinds of theology, there are three major kinds.
Excuse me. Where he bold print, know Him personally. That's one of the very crucial things about our God in history. He's a God who's allowed himself to be known personally. Most gods do not through history. But the true God, our God, lets us know him personally through his word, through his presence. Our great kinds of theology.
Kinds of theology, there are three major kinds of theological study. Biblical theology focuses on what all or a particular book of the Bible or author teaches about God. Example, what John teaches about the deity of Christ, what Ephesians teaches about the church, etc. Systematic theology focuses on the study, orderly arrangement, and correlation of all the Bible teaches about God and his works. Historical theology focuses on the doctrinal beliefs, both orthodox and heretical, of the church during different historical time periods. Historical theology will be covered in the course number 9 on church history. This course in Bible Doctrine Survey will present in summary fashion a systematic biblical theology by studying what the Bible teaches in the 10 major doctrinal divisions. Note, students are not required to agree with all of the doctrinal positions and conclusions of the author presenting this course. However, students are strongly encouraged to reach their conclusions and positions based on careful study of the teachings of Scripture.
I was on a board, ordination board, and we ordained a man that believed in mid-trib rapture. And the reason was he just brought it out, taught it very clearly in Scripture. And no argument. The way he presented sound Scripture. So that's an important thing. It's not so much agreeing, but you got to have some sound reasoning if you're going to disagree with what is being taught. Okay, go ahead with B.
Method and purpose of study. Approach of this course, we will seek to learn Bible doctrine from an inductive standpoint by studying primarily the text of Scripture, drawing conclusions from our study, arranging the results in an orderly fashion, trying to understand the implications of our findings, realizing that we cannot exhaust the knowledge of God, nor can he be confined to a neat, orderly theological system. Our approach focuses on normal, literal interpretation of Scripture, the progressive nature of the biblical revelation. Example, the New Testament completes and complements the Old Testament. The New Testament cannot be understood fully without the Old Testament. Using central key texts to develop a systematic biblical theology. Three foundational concepts. Everyone believes something about God. Example, the atheist believes that there is no God. Agnostic believes that if God exists, we cannot know it. And the theist believes that there is a God. This study of Bible doctrine is built on three foundational concepts or assumptions. That God is, Genesis 1:1. That God can be known, John 17:3. That God has revealed himself in the person of Jesus Christ and in the Bible, which is inspired, and therefore inerrant and authoritative. Hebrews 1:1-3, 2 Timothy 3:16, and John 1:18. Four guiding principles. Correlation. We will study relationships within and between doctrines in order to correlate them properly. Example, how Christology relates to eschatology. Balance. We will study all the
Okay, let's see. Pam, why don't you read page 34 for us?
The 10 major doctrines. The 10 major doctrines: God, theology proper, who or what is God. As we begin our study of Bible doctrines, we need to consider what is really included in our personal concept of God. J.I. Packer, a conservative evangelical theologian and author, asked this question this way: what do you mean when you say God? Or to put it another way, who or what is God to you? In your own words, define or describe God as if you were talking to someone who knows nothing about God. Some popular non-biblical descriptions of God. God is to some people the force of life, the ground of our being, the principle of love, ultimate reality, Mother Nature, the man upstairs, not like anything we know. Major worldviews. Most of these ideas about God are built upon one of several classic worldviews. One, monism. There is one impersonal ultimate principle, force, or purpose at work in the universe. Two, dualism. There are two equal but opposite forces which oppose each other in the world: good versus evil, mind versus matter, spiritual versus physical. Three, humanism. Man is his own God, the highest of all beings, and life centers around human effort and achievement. Four, atheism. There is no God. Five, agnosticism. There is a God, he cannot be known with certainty. Six, materialism. There are natural materialistic forces or laws at work in the world which explain everything. Seven, pantheism. God is everything and everything is God. God equals world. Two additional related ideas are known as pantheism, which teach that while the world is in God, God is more than the world. The universe is like God's body with God as the mind. And process theology, which teaches that both God and the universe are in the process of changing and becoming more complex and complete as new causes and effect relationships are experienced. Eight, polytheism. There are many gods, and some of whom are more significant than others. Nine, I have no idea. Syncretism.
Yes.
The acceptance and combining of many different beliefs and practices and deities. 10. Deism. God created everything and allows it to exist in accordance with his natural laws, but he does not interfere with it and is not personally involved in it. Two related ideas are important to note here. Transcendence is the idea that God is above and greater than, beyond, and outside of the created order. Immanence is the idea that God is present in the world and personally involved. Immanence, thank you. Is the idea that God is present in the world and personally involved in it. 11. Theism. There is one personal God who is both transcendent and immanent, and who is the sovereign creator, ruler, and sustainer of the universe. Those who hold to theism do so from one of two viewpoints: naturalistic or biblical. These distinctions will be explained later. Note, most of the non-Christian world religions are built on pantheism or polytheism. Our study of doctrine is founded on biblical theism, God as revealed in the Bible.
Okay, read C.
Existence and knowledge of God, possible sources of knowledge about God. There are three potential sources of knowledge about God. One, human reason and intuition, which refers to what man can think up, dream about, or assume concerning God. Two, tradition and experience, which refers to what others hear said, experienced, or concluded, about God in the past, including church, creeds, confessions, and traditions. Three, revelation, which refers to God making himself known to man in understandable ways, by his creation to individual men in his Son through his Word.
Okay.
I guess from theme you've used different words.
Do what?
From theme you've used different words: rationalism, empiricism,
yeah,
and faith.
Let's see. The bottom of page 37.
Okay. The what we know?
Yeah.
What we know for certain about God, we have learned because he chose to reveal himself to us through general or natural revelation, man, history, and creation, and special revelation, Jesus Christ in the Bible. Under the doctrine of bibliology, we will study more about general and specific and special revelation.
Okay. It's time to do some of this talk now. Let's see. I want to go back and ask you about a statement that he made. And let's see.
Personal God, would that another way to say it, monotheism?
Yeah.
Yes, because I know Islam is monotheistic.
Yeah.
You know, they believe in one God. So I guess they would be theists.
Yeah.
But
which
God
is why a lot of people conclude that they're Christian.
Or it's acceptable, one or the other.
Yeah, because they take Allah and Yahweh
and
say they're the same.
Yeah, that's what people believe.
You know, one of the things that I was thinking as we went through here, we were talking about on page 30 where it says, you know, to study theology is to determine sound doctrine about God, which is critically middle of the page, which is critically important since Scripture urges us to both know about God and to know Him personally and experientially. It's interesting that they call these out in two different things. And if you look at a lot of churches today, they choose one or the other.
Yeah.
And most churches today try to know him personally through experiential, without understanding sound doctrine, to know him theologically.
That's beautiful.
Or are they? Yeah, that's
another ological.
Or they focus on rules, knowing about God. I know all these rules that God wants us to do.
Mm-hmm. But I mean, even the doctrinal church falls into the category of at times they know about God, but they don't. It never translates into a personal relationship with God. It's just knowledge, and that's a
good point.
Do you think the average church going person that would call themselves a committed Christian knows how they would define doctrine? Because there are a lot of them talk about doctrinal, but do you think they know? What would be your...
They would ramble, come across a couple of concepts, but unless they've been well trained, no. No. I doubt if a lot of them even... Doctrine's becoming a dirty word. Doctrine divides. Mm-hmm. Dogma divides. Being non-dogmatic unifies.
Well, but my experience, that short bit of time at Grace Bible, just to use it, where we would think the word would be taught clearly, and it was for the most part, but that dogma, doctrine, was interchangeable oftentimes.
Yeah.
And I don't see them interchangeable. Dogma is different.
Okay, how is dogma different than doctrine?
That's a good question.
Okay.
Well, I believe my doctrine, Jesus is God.
Yes.
Now, how does that differ from dogma?
Well, I associate dogma with legalism. Maybe that's why.
Oh, okay. All right. Now, that would be different. That would be different. Yeah.
I mean, I understand the dictionary definition of dogma, but that's another thing that we've got to.
What is the definition of dogma?
Yeah, what would you define dogma as?
Isn't that just a system of belief?
It's more than that. Dogma is...
I think it's something that you have to accept as true.
I was getting ready. I'm trying to put that into a concise little sentence.
You can't deviate from dogma.
No. It's...
I mean, just like he lists these five things that Orthodox Christianity down through the ages.
Mm-hmm.
The five things.
Yeah.
We say that's dogma?
That's dogma.
Yeah.
That's so fundamental.
Okay. Go ahead.
No, go ahead.
I said this says dogma is a principle or set of principles laid down by an authority as incontrovertibly true.
Incontrovertible. That's the word I was looking for. Is incontroversial. It's not up for discussion.
Yeah.
Okay, so it's not necessarily the negative that I've attached.
Yeah,
to
no. No. Nothing wrong with dogma or doctrine.
I've never thought that.
In fact, if you have sound doctrine, it's going to lead to being very dogmatic.
Very dogmatic.
Yes.
Yeah.
Yes.
You know, this has to be.
This is the groundwork. Yeah.
And you have to decide at what point is my dogma going to separate friendship, fellowship, not friendship, but fellowship. At what point is it not? And there are certain doctrines that if you don't agree with me, that's fine.
There's damnable heresies mentioned in the Bible.
Yeah.
And then there's heresy. There's two different things.
Yeah.
A heresy can not necessarily be damnable.
Yeah.
But there are damnable heresies.
Yeah.
So you can have a heresy concerning the second coming. Right?
Yeah. We would say
post-tribulationism is a heresy.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
It is not true.
Yeah.
We don't believe it to be true.
Yeah.
But it's not a damnable
no.
heresy. But if you say that Jesus Christ is not God,
now we're discussing.
Now your faith is not in the true God,
yeah.
Right? So,
or if you say that Scripture is not inspired by God, because according to these five fundamentals,
I probably couldn't have a lot of fellowship if somebody didn't believe that, but I wouldn't start off with my battle. That is my battle. I like the old illustration that, you know, this is a .45. If you don't believe it'll hurt you, we're not going to argue about it. I'm just going to point it and shoot it. And it'll happen.
That will be dogmatic.
So, yeah. Let me get my Bible and let's do some reading. Do we still have to read out of the NIV? Can we read out of the King James now?
I was thinking the Torah. For the Hebrew?
he says in here the NIV.
Hey, you went to Medlin again.
Huh?
You went to Medlin again.
Going to Medlin. Is that near Midland?
Okay, let's see. Page 30, Nature of Theology, Theology and Doctrine. Doctrine means sound teaching, theology, study of God. So to study theology, the study of God, is to determine sound teaching, doctrine, about God, which is critically important. Since Scripture urges us to know about God and to know Him personally and experientially. And Chris, I like what you pointed out. Some people emphasize just knowing God, and others just emphasize personally knowing Him by experience. And you need both. And the knowing Him by Scripture will guide knowing Him personally. Jeremiah 9. Let's look at Jeremiah 9. Jeremiah 9. I've read Jeremiah a couple of times, several times in my life, but studying Daniel, man, I've read that. I love Jeremiah now. Wish another 20 years to study that. Jeremiah 9. Brown, why don't you read 23 and 24?
It says, thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might, let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord, which exerciseth loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord.
Okay. That very strongly puts forth what he's saying. And I want you to read John 17:3.
Should know that one by memory.
Yeah.
And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent.
Philippians 3:7-9. Just a minute, I'm in 2 Corinthians. All right.
3:7-9?
Yeah.
But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless. All things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith.
So I like this. This kind of combines the knowledge and the experience.
Mm-hmm.
My faith in God. And read 2 Peter 3:18.
2 Peter 3:18 says, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever.
One of my favorite verses. Okay, let's see, now we got kinds of theology, biblical theology, systematic theology, and that's where you go through and you put things together from the Bible, historical theology. We're going to study historical theology primarily in church history, method and purpose of study. Approach to the course, an inductive study, which is the way we've learned we should study. Then we got views of God. Let's see.
I think kind of interesting on this, in the middle of 31, our approach focuses on normal, literal interpretation of Scripture. Just some of the things that I've looked at as far as the early church, where they tried to make the Old Testament a Christian book, but they had problems with the Jews, and some of that were, you could trace the maybe covenant theology, and you have the Alexandrian church or tradition, and then the I'm trying to remember the other below, Antioch. Where Antioch tried to do the literal interpretation.
Oh, is that right?
And
as opposed to Alexandrian.
Right, and the Alexandrian won out after like the second or third 300. Kind of that's where covenant theology comes from, is that certain passages, oh, that's symbolic. Well, like I go to the millennium.
And that would be of the Alexandrian school?
That trend. Where early on the Antioch church had the literal interpretation.
Yeah.
And I was reading this dispensationalism, and that the premillennial view was the original first view of the early church, primarily from, I guess, Antioch. But then you had Origen, and then after him, Augustine, that decided, well, it's all symbolic, it's spiritual. And so you go to a spiritual and not literal interpretation of Scripture, and that got everybody in trouble with, well, you veered off, well, what does it actually say? As opposed to, well, it's spiritually, it just means a long time.
Did the Antioch school discuss what they were doing at the Alexandrian school? Do you know?
I don't know if there was a communication back and forth.
I mean, would one know that we're doing it literally and as opposed to...
I don't know. I mean, there was some literal as far as Augustine, but they were... my understanding is that, and I don't remember the four levels of interpretation, but they start out with, yeah, here's the literal, but you always wanted to aspire towards the spiritual interpretation of Scripture.
That could be very dangerous.
That's where they ended up getting rid of, and I just was reading a part of why the church veered off from premillennialism to maybe amillennialism or something. And there were several reasons, but one of them was the predominance of Origen. I guess Origen and Augustine were so brilliant in their arguments, and plus other things that were happening at the time that they won out, and so the Catholic Church picked up those, and some of the Protestants picked up the Augustine view of things, and in some of that you get I guess mixed up with some Plato and other stuff.
Wasn't Augustine a Catholic though?
Yeah.
Oh, he's the father of the ruin of the Catholic Church.
Yeah.
Was he like a priest or a pope?
I think he was like Luther. He was assigned to study.
Okay.
A certain
so
theology.
He never rebelled against or.
Well, he kind of.
No, he was accepted as their prime boy.
Yeah, he's the one that kind of set everything up.
Okay.
To a certain extent. I mean, based upon, and some of that came from Origen, as far as the spiritual interpretation.
Okay, so was Origen part of the Roman Church?
Well, you could say that, and I guess I don't know when officially the Roman Church, if that was in the 300s, when you had...
Constantine, I thought was...
I
thought he pretty much said, okay, this is where all authority will emanate, is from this church.
The Eastern church.
Didn't
he declare himself head of the church?
Yes.
Yeah, and that's kind of, I thought that was the birth of Rome.
Which gave strength to the Pope being from Rome.
Yeah.
It didn't counter it, it gave strength to it. But Origen never took the place or any of Augustine. Augustine was the primary teacher, and Origen was processed in to their thinking, their theology. It's bad stuff, the whole Origen or Augustine, what he did.
And you know that's the basis and foundational teachings of Calvinism.
Yes, absolutely.
Is Augustine.
Yeah. Yep.
Well, it goes back to what you're saying here as far as literal interpretation. And I've seen difference or controversy or between dispensationalism and covenant theology, that dispensationalism says literal historical interpretation of Scripture and nothing else other than... Yeah, there are certain places where the Bible specifically says this is a symbol of, or like in Daniel, this represents this. Okay, well that's,
but that's still literal.
Yes.
You're looking at the literal.
Yeah.
It literally says these horns represent 10 kingdoms.
Yeah. Well, and where the, and I understand, and I was thinking that when I do Zephaniah, that some of this I may take an hour or so to go over some of. Well, in a sense, we look back, well, why would they do that? But if you look at their perspective, okay, but once the apostles are dead, how do I make the Old Testament a Christian book, and some of them wanted to be able to read the church back into, and that's where we come up with the what we call replacement theology, although the people that use that, Presbyterians or somebody else, we're not replacing them, we always were. And that's where I had read some books and these commentators that talk about the Old Testament church, and I didn't understand when I read that. Well, what do they mean, Old Testament? Well, now I understand that the covenant theologians, they read back that the Jews were part of the church, and that was the Old Testament church, and now we have the New Testament church, and sometimes when I read that.
And you got to be very careful when you read it, because you can't just slough them off. Some of them do very good work,
but
they're wrong on that.
But the early church fathers,
it's not damnable heresy.
they were struggling, and we have so many people before us that have thought about. Dispensationalism and covenant theology didn't exist in the 300s, the 400s. There's something in the 1400s.
Replacement theology was in 300?
No.
I mean, they may not have called it that, but that, in a sense, was what it was.
Yeah, I think that's where
Augustine.
I think that's where it started, and to a certain extent, you had people that what do we do with the Jews? If the Old Testament is a Jewish book, but we're now Christians. Where did the Jews fit in? So there's different ways of dealing with that. And that was their struggle. I mean, if the Trinity was something that there was, they struggled through that, the deity of Christ, the humanity of Christ, and so we're 2,000 years later, and to us, for them, they look at the Old Testament, that was the scripture of the apostles of Jesus, it helped me understand a little better and not criticize them perhaps so much as far as, well, they were struggling with, well, what, how do I, they were setting down the basis of things now, the discussions that we now, I see these discussions and the what they were struggling with, and some of them I don't agree with, they went off on the wrong direction, and now, it's literal interpretation, and if we follow that, then we come to this conclusion, but they... Marcion, that was one that was kind of an extremist in one respect, is that he didn't like the Jews. The Old Testament was not a Christian book. He threw out some of the gospel stuff, and only some of the epistles were Christian writings, because he didn't want anything about the Jews.
So this New Testament would have had holes in it.
Yes.
Wow.
Yes.
Not just a book, but those sentences.
And he was considered a heretic. Maybe a damnable heretic, but they were all dealing with how do I make the Old Testament a Christian book? Obviously, when Christ quoted it, the apostles quoted it. Well, it's a Christian book, but what significance does it have for me? Some of them they had to, it's a Christian book. Everywhere I go, Christ must be there. So you end up with. Jacob and Isaac and the sacrifice, and it becomes about Christ and not about the historical. So they tend to put Christ into everything, and then you lose this.
It is historical value.
Yeah. So that's why, I mean, literal historical interpretation is what we want, so that we put everything in the context in which it was written. But many of them didn't, and again, they were struggling to. How do I deal with the Old Testament? What does it mean to me?
So what we're seeing here is, as we study doctrine, before you even get to doctrine, you got to decide how you read the Bible.
Yes.
And somebody says, literal, historical, other people are spiritual, and that's going to determine how you see doctrine.
And for the covenant theologians, it's literal, well, but there's symbolic stuff too. And so you get to the part... I think I sent you a quote of one guy that looked at the word millennium or the 1,000 years in Revelation, and he said, "Oh, you can't make a doctrine on one passage." Well, it said six or seven times in that one passage, and that's the only that's about 1,000 years. But if you go into the Old Testament, whether it's Zephaniah or Isaiah, it talks about this future days, the latter days, and it talks about things that have not happened yet. It's obvious that this, you go to the Old Testament, this hasn't happened yet. This is going to be in the future, and you read some of the covenant theologians' commentaries, and they get a little nebulous on, well, yeah, there's some bad things that are going to happen, independent upon if they're amillennial or postmillennial or something, then well, this is, the church is going to be here, and so we need to get ready for it, and so they try and excite everybody about studying the Bible because we have to survive the tribulation.
I found it interesting in Daniel 7, we talked about the 10 horns, how the liberal theologians, very much in line with the amillennial and postmillennial, in that it's not future, and it's already been, but we really can't tie it down. And there's no real difference between the three groups. They have one concept, it's not future, and it's got to be, but neither one of them can come up with 10 things that they say represent it. And in fact, if you look back at page 12 a minute, please. If you take, and I wish I had my church history book with us to see if I'm going to find it true there. But if you study the councils and you study the history of movement, what you have here is a development of church history. The study started out with God and the characteristic of the essence and the being of God. And then the Bible and Jesus Christ. Is he man? Is he God? Is he God-man? All of that. The Holy Spirit, is he God, and all that, and then angels, and then studied about man, and then sin, salvation, the church, and where are we today? Prophecy. That's one of the main gigs today. Main momentums today is prophecy. A lot of people, I'm a prophet, and they're teaching prophecy, and they devote their life to it. So what we have here is a flow of church history. And how the doctrines became issue and needed to be resolved, and in church history, it's really cool. All right, go back now.
Yeah, this on the historical theology, because you're talking about biblical theology, systematic theology. Then.
And what page is that?
I'm 31.
All right.
But one of the things that, you know, with the study of Daniel that you've been teaching, one of the things that really set in is viewing history from God's perspective, which is Israel.
Yeah.
And when you lay Israel or lay the studies on the history of Israel, there's so many things that just go, wow, that just makes so much sense.
Yeah.
And, you know, Lori and I have talked about it for years. What does it mean? And I know there's certain specific things, but that God's chosen people are the Jews. Well, God's chosen people are the Jews. And if you tying that to historical theology, you know, which is, and if you lay the chosen path of God's entire plan for mankind, which is all hinges on the Jews, you know, not necessarily is all focused on the Jews, but it all hinges on the Jews.
Yeah.
Wow, that whole understanding just kind of jumps off the page. Now that makes sense.
Yeah.
You know, where, and it's just, it's hard to, when you take pieces of what it means that it's God's chosen people. Yes, the Messiah came from the Jews. The Gospels, I mean, the Scriptures were maintained by the Jews. Those pieces, that's all well and good, and it's absolutely important. But that statement of history is 100% dependent upon the history of the Jews.
Like, what's happening?
Holy mackerel! And that ties the Old Testament to the New Testament to the prophecy. It's all there. It's like, okay, now that makes sense. You know, and it all ties together. There's not these pieces that are hanging out.
Past, present, future. All that.
It's all there. It's all there. Yeah. The Jews don't disappear. You pull the Jews out of any piece of the entire past, present, or future of mankind, and the Bible falls apart. Take that with what I mean there, which it doesn't tie together as a cohesive view of what God is revealing as his plan for mankind.
I'm glad that you said, because I know when I was studying it, all those things, I just went, wow.
Yeah. you said that a few times, and the first couple of times I'm like, oh, that's interesting. And then I was like, oh, that's really interesting.
Yeah.
I mean, it's like, okay,
that's
now I get it. I see it.
Yeah.
Especially with throwing the prophecy on there with Daniel prophesying what was going to happen, and the Jews are still there, and he was a Jew, right?
Yep.
I mean, it's all there.
That's pretty beautiful. Well, let's see. Biblical theology, systematic theology. Now, systematic theology is going to be based on the Bible. Right? Mm-hmm. Historical theology. It's going to be based on the Bible and history. So he brought in an extra biblical situation there.
And he states both Orthodox and heretical.
Do what now?
He states that both of these beliefs are both Orthodox and heretical at times.
Yeah.
Which, that's a little eye-opening for me.
They both use historical theology is what he's saying, and that's what we're saying. So people can look at these things and same thing and see different things.
But if you're, to your point, if your fundamental baseline of history is anything but what you're talking, if you can pick anything as your baseline of history, right?
Mm-hmm.
Economic history, if you take and put anything else in there, you can build all your theology around it.
Yep.
But that's where now you're heretical. It's not the baseline of theology.
And do we see that just a little bit today?
Yeah, you think?
Everywhere.
Yeah.
Good stuff. Great stuff. Let's see. Then we've got method, purpose study.
Just think, you need to take that chart that you made and add on the prophetical parts at the end.
Yeah.
Not with dates, but just dot, dot, dot. And see how there's the whole timeline.
Yeah.
And be like, wow.
It really does.
When I say you, I mean somebody. It's pretty cool.
Well, I think it's interesting. I forgot exactly who keyed me into it, but Rome, man makes law. The source of law is man. And boy, it just sets the stage for the whole church age. Take all the nations now. It starts with Rome 1, and then we go to the church age. And all the church age is based on those type of things, that on the Jew and on that man is the source of law. And kind of explains church history, brief as it is. Let's see here.
What do you mean man is the source of law as far as governing or as salvation with God?
Any law that is to govern the land is from man. And if you do not agree with that, you're a violator of the law. So if you and I believe that homosexuality, for an example, that fornication, for an example, that adultery, for an example, is anti-biblical, then we're wrong. Because the law of the land says it's okay. And that the man is the source of the law that's going to govern
so
a society.
Man is the arbiter and the determiner of what
yes.
is right and what is,
and what is wrong. Not the Bible. Not God. Man. And that sets the course for the church age.
And that's the distinguishing factor of we are endowed by our Creator. That's the source of law is our Creator, but we have deviated so far from that that no longer is the Creator the source of our rights.
Yeah.
I mean, you pull that out, and to your point, now the source of law is man.
I didn't go to it in the teaching, but it's interesting you take Babylon, Medo-Persia, and the Greeks, they consulted the gods. They consulted the gods and goddesses for their laws. But Rome came along and said, no, it's man. Man, now they had gods, but man is the source of law. And I do believe that's one of the things that makes them different, and it sets the stage for the church age. Let's see here. I God is, God, I'm reading from verse 30, page 32, God can be known, that God reveals himself in the person of Jesus Christ and in the Bible, which is inspired, therefore inerrant and authoritative. Chris, why don't you read Hebrews 1, 1 through 3. I wish I had room on my desk for this big print Bible.
Hebrews 1, verse 1.
Verse 1 through 3.
In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven.
What we're looking at is that God reveals himself. So God has revealed himself to his Son, is what that passage is saying. Now, Chris, why don't you read 2 Timothy 3:16? Of course, we all know it, but let's just remind ourselves of it. 2 Timothy 3:16.
Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness.
Okay. God reveals himself in the person of Jesus Christ and in the Bible, which is inspired. Okay, God reveals himself on those kind of issues. Now read to us John 1:18.
John 1:18, no one has ever seen God but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known.
Okay. So that's how God, it's just so beautiful when you study history that our God is, he's made himself known. God of gods has not made themselves known. Let's see, four guiding principles: correlation, balance, consistency, accuracy. And these are all the kinds of things that you have to look for. Like if we were to put ourselves back, we did this a couple weeks ago, look ourselves back at history, and we're going to talk about the church today and the Jews. And let's just say, the Jews no longer in existence. And so one of you would say, you know, wait a minute, we've got these passages that talk about a covenant. Well, no, the covenant's going. So we're going to have to interact. We're going to have to decide what is our theology. And I either acquiesce to your understanding of the truth, or I get up and walk out and go form my own little church, my own denomination. That's how they happen. But those are the kinds of things you have to do. And consistency and accuracy. What does the text say? So we'd have to sit down and spend a lot of time. Does the church replace Israel? Is the church present in the Old Testament? And, we'd have to argue that and talk about it. I would say, well, the word church in any language is not there. It's not in the Old Testament. So...
One way around that from the covenant theologian.
Oh, sure. Thank you.
Well, we have to balance this.
While we're arguing.
they look at places where the Jews were gathered together, and I guess in the Septuagint, there are some places where they use ecclesia.
Oh, in the Septuagint,
yeah. Yeah. But
that's interesting.
I don't know that all of covenant theologians do that, but...
That would be to their side.
Yes.
That'd be an argument to their side.
They would have to, I don't know how they get around the, I'm just trying to find it in Romans where it says broken down the partition, you know, and now there's one. We're all one in Christ. There's neither Jew nor Gentile. I don't know how you get around that.
Oh, yeah.
As far as the church goes, you know, the establishment of the church.
There is no Jew now, right? If you read half the passage, there's no Jew or Gentile. There's no Jew, right? They're gone.
Well, there's no Gentile either.
Well, I mean, you can take those passages.
If I do not exist, you do not exist either.
We're the big G, they're the little J.
So, from my perspective, how do you then say God is faithful if God made these covenants with specific people? And it just and then there's other passages where it doesn't matter what happened to what the Jews did. If we had time, I was going to go read Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 4 is wow. I mean, you look at the Pentateuch and a lot of these books in the Bible that, well, that's the law, or when I was going, the Gospels, I already know the Gospels, but when I go back, look at this. There's amazing things in there talking about faith, not our righteousness. It's in Deuteronomy, and I said, "Well, no, I didn't see that before."
And that's interesting. When we have to go through an apologetic reading, you read it differently. You see things differently.
Yeah. Yeah.
You read it looking for devotion, looking for about God, or you looking for apologetics. It's powerful.
So, the covenant theologians say that spiritually we were all in Abraham, so we inherit his. The covenant from him, and then from Isaac and Jacob, that we inherited from them.
And see, this right here is where we'd have to discuss. I'd say, no, you can't do that with a spiritual thing.
Oh, yeah.
It's either there or it isn't.
Yeah.
Well, and you'd say no, so there we're going to have the basis of our theology, our doctrine.
And Ronald Showers makes a good argument for, because one of the questions comes up, when did the church start? And so he talks about in Pentecost, where I don't remember the passages now, where Peter goes back and at the beginning, and he's referring to Pentecost as the beginning of the church, and Christ is looking forward in certain passages. The Holy Spirit's not yet given, and so there are certain things that he's looking. He says forward, and Peter's looking back, and it's all on Pentecost, and there's no. In the Old Testament, it talks about the Jews. It doesn't talk about the church. And you look at when God talks about Isaac, Jacob, the promises I made to them. And it doesn't hang on how good they are. It says I'm going to make good on my promise to you. And over and over again. The passage.
While you're turning to it, to me, one of the scariest things of all of this is that they had to do all of this arguing without computers. They had to know their Bibles. They didn't get to. Let me look that up. Let me look up covenants.
Yeah, let me get back with you in a couple of months.
Years.
Yeah. The good debates were a lot longer than they are today.
Well, I was talking to Judith just this week about computers are just unbelievable. What we can do with a computer. They didn't have it. I got books. That was it. I was talking about some of the books. And they did all this work with no computer.
Now, I think Spurgeon said that whatever that guy's first name, Strong, that came up with a concordance.
Oh, yeah. Strong. Okay. Strong's concordance.
More service to the church than 1,000 preachers ever.
Yeah. Yep. And that used to be the key, Strong's Concordance.
Yeah.
Young's Concordance is for the young. Strong's Concordance is for the strong. Dr. Walkie wouldn't let us use either one of them.
What'd you use?
You go back. back to the Greek, I mean to the Hebrew, and just study the Hebrew through the Hebrew, then read it. It's a nice big cheap book, which I love. Are you looking at Deuteronomy 4?
Yeah, it was around there. I can't remember if it was Deuteronomy 4 or if it was 1 or 6. It talks about you're a stubborn people, but and then it's not because of your righteousness that I'm giving you this land.
Yeah, that's Deuteronomy 4 compared to the end of Deuteronomy 5. No, Deuteronomy 5, and then 1 through 5. At Deuteronomy 6:25. Talking about self-righteousness. Is that what you're looking for? I don't know. But Deuteronomy 5:1-5, and then compared with Deuteronomy 6:24-25. And it will be righteousness, that self-righteousness for us, if we are careful to observe all this commandment before the Lord our God.
Maybe next time I'll have to...
Okay. Okay, let's see. We got correlation, balance, consistency, accuracy, five fundamentals of the Christian faith, virgin birth of Christ, substitutionary atonement of Christ, the deity of Christ, inspiration of Scripture, the bodily resurrection, second coming of Christ. On these five truths, Christianity rests.
Substitution, I guess if you understood the doctrine, you know, of the substitutionary atonement of Christ. But
well,
I guess these are just foundational that you, like you're saying, you build your doctrine to understand these five points because, I mean, I guess you could understand these teachings but not have your hope and your confidence in Jesus, and that's how you're reconciled with God.
I think where we're making a distinction between, I believe the substitutionary atonement of Christ, but I don't believe in it. I don't believe it. I believe that that's true, but I don't believe it. I refuse to believe that.
Or, you know, I believe in the substitutionary atonement of Christ, but I've got to live a holy life.
Add to it.
Or yeah. I'm not going to heaven.
I mean, would you say that the Catholic Church teaches these five?
Yes.
Yeah.
I'd say they do.
And there, any Catholic you stopped and asked, they would say they do.
Absolutely. In fact, that's probably where they're saying the Christian the five fundamentals of the Christian faith, I would say of the Christian religion. You know, because you can take these and turn them into, you call yourself a Christian and not never be saved.
Good. I like that. I like what y'all are doing. That's good.
Here's the five solas you're talking about.
Oh, yeah.
The five solas, which is, I can't even say these. I'll let you read them.
Oh, yeah.
You know the language.
Sola fide, by faith alone, sola scriptura, by scripture alone, solus Christus, through Christ alone, sola gratia, by grace alone, soli Deo gloria, glory to God alone.
See, now that would be, right there, is the Christian faith to me.
Yeah.
Because you're saying everything that is all of God is just by faith. And
how you interpret the Bible, what you believe in, and
not
how
scripture, it's not.
Yeah.
And where did the solo list come from?
Protestant Reformation can summarize the Reformers' basic theological principles in contrast to certain teachings of the Roman Catholic Church. That's what it says right here. It says it's emerged from the Protestant Reformation, intended to summarize the Reformers' basic theological principles in contrast to certain teachings of the Roman Catholic Church.
In contrast to
sola is the meaning is meaning alone or only in the corresponding phrase of the law.
Good.
It's,
please.
It's Deuteronomy 9.
Huh?
Deuteronomy 9.
Deuteronomy 9. Let's get there.
Verse 3.
That's what we got
to
do.
And you read fast, because it'll take me 3 days to read all that.
He's over there looking too down.
Well, I've been through this because because Zephaniah is based a lot on Deuteronomy. You have to keep going back, and you here's this, and then I started reading here. I never saw this before. This is, I always thought Deuteronomy the law, and won't talk about faith or righteousness, but well, it does.
Okay, Deuteronomy 9,
verse 3. Know therefore today that it is the Lord your God who is crossing over before you as a consuming fire. He will destroy them. He will subdue them before you, so that you may drive them out and destroy them quickly, just as the Lord has spoken to you. Do not say in your heart when the Lord your God has driven them out before you, because of my righteousness the Lord has brought me in to possess this land, but is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is dispossessing them before you. It is not for your righteousness or for the uprightness of your heart that you are going to possess their land. It is because of their wickedness of these nations that the Lord your God is driving them out before you in order to confirm the oath which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Know then, it is because of your righteousness that the Lord. Know then, it is not because of your righteousness that the Lord your God is giving you this good land to possess, for you are a stubborn people. And so
pretty clear there.
It's not your righteousness. I said, well, I never saw that before.
Yeah,
I could say, you could say that's dogmatic. Not your righteousness, because you are a stubborn people.
It's a great book. The more I study it, the more amazed and the little I know. Okay, let's see. The central attitudes of a good theology student, and God allows himself to be known. Chris, why don't you read 1 Chronicles. That's 1 Chronicles. That's not Corinthians, that's 1 Chronicles. Let's see what we're doing in the Old Testament here. I thought that was just for the Jews.
1 Chronicles 28, verse 9. And you, my son Solomon, acknowledge the God of your father, and serve him with wholehearted devotion and with a willing mind, for the Lord searches every heart and understands every desire and every thought. If you seek him, he will be found by you, but if you forsake him, he will reject you forever. That's what we thought. Consider now, for the Lord has chosen you to build a house as the sanctuary. Be strong and do the work.
That's good.
Solomon didn't end too well, did he?
No. He's not a hero at all. aren't you on page 33?
Can I take this?
Sure, absolutely.
Okay, I'll let somebody else read. Yeah. Someone's tried six times, that's not good.
Chris, page 33. Read the purpose of studying doctrine.
Purpose of studying doctrine. The goal of studying theology is not simply to become more knowledgeable about God, but to become more like Him in character and conduct. Correct belief about God leads to proper response to God and appropriate behavior in life. And since as a pastor, you must refute false doctrine, it is also essential that you know correct doctrine. Titus 1:9. Theology.
Let's read Titus 1:9.
Titus 1:9.
Before we read it, read again what we're reading.
It says, correct belief about God leads to proper response to God and appropriate behavior in life. And since as a pastor you must refute false doctrine, it is also essential that you know correct doctrine. That's the purpose of studying doctrine. Timothy 1:9. Titus 1:9 says he must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it.
So the sound doctrine is good for teaching others, and it's also good for teaching others. Very beautiful. Okay.
Theology equals right thinking about God, which leads to righteous living. It's Colossians 1:9-10.
Let's read Colossians 1:9-10.
Colossians 1:9, for this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you. We continually ask God to fill you with the knowledge of His will through all the wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives, so that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and please Him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God.
Beautiful.
Theology forces you to decide what you really believe about God. When we have correct thoughts about God, we are in a position to be conformed to His image.
Very good. Okay. Let's see. We have all the isms. Okay, Kip, page 41. Start reading.
Essential nature of God. When we begin to try to grasp who God is and what He is like, we must begin with one simple question. What is it about God that makes Him God? Or, to put it another way, what is the essence of God? While this is a very difficult and perhaps impossible question to answer, it must be asked, and here's one good starting point. God is all that man is not. Theological definitions of God. The following are some definitions of God from religious groups and famous theologians. Some religious theological definitions of God. Mormons, God is perfect, exalted man. Sorry, I just a non sequitur there. God is perfect, exalted man with a literal flesh and bones body.
And so that's what they believe, we all become gods. That's Mormon belief.
Okay. Christian Science. God is eternal, impersonal, principle, law, truth, spirit, and idea. Westminster Confession. There is but one only living and true God, who is infinite in being and perfection, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions, immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, Almighty, most wise, most holy, most free, most absolute, working all things according to the counsel of His own immutable and most righteous will, for His own glory, most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression and sin, the rewarder of them that diligently seek Him, and withal most just and terrible in His judgments, hating all sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty.
Pretty good. They stuck it about everything. They get it one statement.
And there was only one period in that whole thing.
Oh, I didn't notice that. Good. Okay. Go ahead.
A Baptist faith and message. There is one and only one living and true God. He is an intelligent, spiritual, and personal being, the creator, redeemer, preserver, and ruler of the universe. God is infinite in holiness and all other perfections. To him we owe the highest love, reverence, and obedience. Westminster Shorter Catechism. Question 4. What is God? God is spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Some famous theologians. Anselm. That which nothing greater is conceivable. And I'm not sure how to pronounce it. Pokemon?
Okay. That's it.
God is the one, simple, absolute, purely spiritual, personal being of infinite perfections, wholly immanent in all the world, yet essentially transcendent in relation to all things. Birkhoff, God is one, absolute, unchangeable, and infinite in his knowledge and wisdom, his goodness and love, his grace and mercy, his righteousness and holiness. Strong, God is the infinite and perfect spirit in whom all things have source, support, and end. Leitner, God is spirit. He is a living and active divine person who is infinite and unchangeable in his being, power, holiness, justice, goodness, truth, and love. He can enjoy fellowship with persons he created in his own image and redeemed by his grace. He always acts in harmony with his perfect nature. Most of us will probably conclude that while we cannot fully define God, we can describe him based upon what the Bible says of him. For God is both knowable and unknowable.
The thing that I like to always remember is when you try to define God, you confine him.
Mm-hmm.
You confine him to your definition. So the best type of definition is that old school thing where the line just goes on out into eternity. You can remember a whole bunch of them, but there's no, you don't have a square. You got an infinite light, it keeps going up. Alright, let's see. Pam, why don't you read Psalm 145, 3 through 18? We've read John 17:3. Read Romans 11:33, Pam.
the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? Just 33, sorry.
That's good. Chris, read Job 11, 7 and 8.
Job 11, 7 and 8. Can you fathom the mysteries of God? Can you probe the limits of the Almighty? They are higher than the heavens above. What can you do? They are deeper than the depths below. What can you know?
What you'd have to do is you have to put all these together. No one of them, something like this one, this limitation. But Westminster Confession tried. They tried to put everything in there together. Okay, essence of God, five things. God, which make him God. Spirit. Life, perfect, unique, eternal. Now I have one question I'm going to ask y'all. On that subject. Anyway, God is perfect. Could we say at that point, God is righteous?
Yes.
Yeah. I think so. And unique. Israel's very much into that. Eternal. He has ability to give eternal life. And
there are some characteristics of God that are left out of here. To be perfect doesn't mean they'll be all powerful.
And I would say that his all power makes him God.
I would say, yeah.
Yeah, because Satan would say, I can do this, I can do that.
Right.
And that's one of the who is sufficient to be God.
Up until the point that Satan challenged God, he had not sinned.
Yeah.
So he was perfect.
Yeah.
So his declaration of being equal to God.
Yeah.
I mean, but Satan isn't all powerful.
Yeah.
And there are things that if you go back to where Satan declared his equality to God,
yeah,
there's essence that are missing here that would say,
yeah, I agree.
Well, Satan's also not all knowing.
Nope. Not all knowing.
And he's not everywhere.
Omniscient, omnipresent.
Those are good.
The omnis.
Omnis.
The omnis.
Omnis, that you can get time to start. Dave Hunt said that was the mystery of iniquity, is that Satan is in the presence of God. And he rebels against the God he's in.
Yeah.
How do you do that? You know there's God. He created you. He made you what you are. Most created being, created being, and yet he rebelled.
But
you know what?
Source of all sin, right? Arrogance.
Yeah, that's a characteristic of man. Look at Adam and Eve in the garden. There they were in the presence of Jesus Christ. And yet they rebelled.
Isn't that part of what Barnhouse tries to clarify? In that Satan was totally in the dark. I mean, and that's part of why God did what he did between Genesis 1 and Genesis 2.
Yeah.
Guess what,
buddy? <There's> very good.
Back to movies. I, Robot, there's a conversation between two people in there, and one of the, or the hologram in this guy, and there's the three laws of robotics. And the guy says, what's wrong with the three laws of robotics? The three laws of robotics are perfect. But they lead to only one conclusion or one outcome, revolution.
Ah.
So in a sense, there's the law, and we try and obey the law on our own, it leads to revolution. Whereas if we understand it's everything's by faith, then we're bound by faith.
Now, where is this from?
It's a movie, iRobot. It's iRobot was it was loosely bound.
Would you spell that?
I, comma, R O B O T.
I, O B O T.
Essentially, I the robot.
I the robot. I robot.
Oh, I robot. Okay, all right. That's a movie.
Yes, based upon Isaac Asimov's book, I Robot. It's loosely, but there's some interesting. Another thing in there is you must ask the right question. Oh, well, that's the same thing you got to do about the Bible. You got to ask the right. Hey, this guy. Hey, this guy's got some interesting.
So he said, "Who's three laws are whose?"
Isaac Asimov developed this in his book on robots, the three laws of robotics. And I don't know if I can say them word by word. But
that's all right. But you have three laws. And what's wrong with them? They lead to rebellion.
No, there's nothing. They're perfect. And God's law is perfect.
Yeah.
The problem is that they lead to only one outcome, revolution.
Wow.
And that's part of the story of this movie.
Do you know if the writer's a believer?
Isaac Asimov, I don't believe, was a believer.
Wasn't that part of artificial intelligence? A lot of that stuff that he was that in that movie, the artificial intelligence, and that was the whole.
The robot was like humans, I like science fiction movies, and especially when they have some parallels with the Bible. I mean, a lot of literature they parallel the Bible, like Blade Runner. I don't know if you've seen that, where there's parallels between that and it and the Bible. So many things in there, and I find those fascinating.
Mm-hmm. And have you seen that movie?
iRobot or Blade Runner?
Yeah, I haven't
seen iRobot. I saw Blade Runner years and years ago.
Oh, yeah.
But that's an ongoing reality, I think, with Hollywood and with all that kind of creative process that, unless it is a Christian that is doing it, and you get a consistent thing, you're going to get the same elements of truth that are in Scripture stated at times, but not accredited to biblical truth.
Sure.
And that, I mean, that always amazes me, how you can be watching a movie, and, I mean, I could say to Chris, that was a great movie, you know, y'all ought to go see it.
Yeah.
There wasn't anything harmful in it, but there were elements of truth that I know are scriptural, and I find myself kind of conflicted as to, well, because I'm going to talk to somebody that's an unbeliever, and they're going to see it completely
different. like the Matrix.
Yes.
So many.
Good example.
I mean, they even say, I'm trying to think of some specific things. There's a where someone comes to Neo's door,
mm-hmm.
and he's selling him some kind of banned computer program or something, and he says to Neo, "Oh, you're my own personal Jesus Christ." Now, there's a redacted version which puts something else in there where someone didn't like the word Jesus Christ. But the original has, "You're my own personal Jesus Christ." Wow. And all through there, it's Neo is like Jesus Christ. But it's a Gnostic Jesus Christ in that he does not realize that to begin with.
Yeah.
It's only later. It's like, and that's one of the Gnostic things where in some Gnosticism where Jesus began to realize that he was the Savior.
That's in the Matrix.
The Matrix.
Matrix.
Well, and there, I mean, I don't want to get off on this, but I think this is a challenge as believers. I know that when I'm talking to youth, and you may have crossed this too, Chris, at different times, it's like you don't need to just think all movies out there are okay just because you're now 17, you can go see R-rated movies. They're not all glorifying and edifying to our life. But at the same time, you know, as believers, we have to realize that there are going to be people that are going to be misinterpreting out there. And if we're not knowledgeable as to how to say, sure, I know what you're talking about in that movie, whether I saw it or not, I need to be informed. But to be able to say what's in Scripture. I say that's a little, the dial's not completely dialed in there.
So you're saying that I should go see Deep Throat and see another of these?
Let me interpret this for you.
you already know enough about
them. Wait a minute!
Oh, I wasn't expecting that answer, Pastor.
We're not recording any of this, are we?
Well.
But you know, it's interesting because a lot of these movies today, they are feel-good movies. People out doing the right stuff. People out serving other people, but the foundation for what they're teaching is man serving man.
Yeah. Yeah.
And that's just as dangerous to get wrapped up in as the shoot them up, kill them all dead, you know, because that's not reality. This is based on a true story. Look at how wonderful this person is. They served man in all of these ways.
Yeah.
Absolutely great. But oh, by the way, where's the part where the power to serve man and the glory is given to God? It's not there.
No.
It's completely absent. So it's man serving man, which makes people drive towards this progressive view of utopias, this utopian society that we can't create if everybody serves man. If everybody serves the greater good towards the greater good, then we can create this environment of utopia.
Yeah,
what a disaster.
I see why you'd have to see a lot of that. This stuff, because you have the Thursday night class.
Oh, we watch them. We watch a lot of these movies, but we always end up talking about. Lori and I talk about it all the time. The absence of God, and especially the absence of Jesus Christ, if you're not paying attention, if you're not as focused on it as we are, because we're trying to find things that we can use to bring in with the kids, because they do enjoy these things, you can't find it. You cannot find, even the good ones that talk about God. Oh, that's great. Well, God. But there is an absolute...
God, the good force.
Voidness.
There's a void.
Christ.
There's no Christ. Christ does not exist in these great movies about God.
Wow.
He's not there.
And there's a whole section of the church, because I've heard this from teenagers, that, you're not supposed to see stuff. You're not supposed to go there. You're not supposed to. Because we do deal with kids from different denominations, different churches. And that's not anymore... directing them towards the Lord than just spouting rules at them.
Yeah.
You know, don't go see such and such and such and such. No, make choices that honor God.
Yeah, I think what's overlooked when people go to movies is you don't realize that there's a story and a moral being presented to you, and it's forming.
Yeah, sure.
Okay,
all movies do that to us.
Sure.
You know, they have a moral to it that's been created by this writer or this director or whatever, and it affects your own worldview.
Uh-huh.
You know, if you're just all the way into Hollywood movies and going to the openings of every big movie, your mind is going to be influenced by the morality and the philosophy of those
and
movies.
The politics.
And the politics.
You bet. There too.
And if you don't have a grounding in faith in Jesus as a Christian, you're just going to be way out there, man. I'm sure we've all experienced where you meet people that are not believers, and their worldview is just different.
Totally different than the choice.
Tied to the world.
Lord of Christ.
And, yeah. And
now, a lot of these movies, what is the morality taught?
A lot of the ones we watch, there's not a explicit morality statement being made. It's not called out. It's just kind of absent in a lot of them. You see more and more where it's almost explicit in not being called out. They're not against anything. It's just that's just kind of we're not talking about that. It's talking about. And there's a lot of great movies that are talking about love, you know, that they served in love. But they don't baseline that back to whose love are we serving in. And that's where they're good stories. They're good feel-good stories, but none of them I would bring into. I mean, even that one that I said to you about the kid, the high school partier and all that kind of stuff.
Yeah,
that was a great movie, and it's got a great message of make wise decisions.
Yeah.
and remember what your tongue can do to other people. But it wasn't, it was founded on God, but it wasn't founded on Christ.
Yeah.
And so there was the absence there. We used it, but then we watched the movie with the teenagers, and then we introduced the fact that, oh, by the way, look, Christ is love. You know, not you are love. And so you can take those things and make a message out of them, and the kids enjoy it.
Actually,
it is powerful.
That's a more powerful way to do it if you think about it.
Yeah.
Being willing to, not like it's the evil that you just can't,
yeah.
You're not supposed to see. It's like, you know, what's wrong with this?
Yeah.
Not ringing completely true, besides it's just entertainment.
Yeah.
Because a lot of the movies that I've, one of the themes that I hear is do the right thing. You know, do the right thing. Sounds good. Why? Why do the wrong thing?
Yeah.
Because
Pope Francis would say you go to heaven.
Oh, right.
You can be a homosexual as long as you do the right thing.
Mm-hmm.
You can be an atheist as long as you do the right thing.
Mm-hmm.
You go to heaven.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, that was amazing. You can be an atheist, but as long as you do the right thing, you'll go to heaven.
I'd say the most powerful statement that I ever took away from here as far as raising kids was when you said, and teaching kids, when you said stop telling them all the list of things they can and cannot do.
Amen.
And just make it as simple as this. Whatever you do, glorify God. And man, I use that all the time because I don't have to give them a list.
Yeah.
If they can, for 30 seconds, 10 seconds, for a millisecond, think, am I glorifying God? They know the answer.
Yeah.
Without giving them the rules.
Yeah.
Well,
they know the answer.
And we can, and that's why it's so important for the body to pray for.
Yeah.
I mean, I can pray that, you know, the Spirit will come and convict that, the heart of that child.
Yeah. And
I can't be there
will.
With them.
Yeah.
All the time.
And the Spirit's there all the time. Boom, boom, boom. I mean, they know immediately that they're glorifying God or not. And it doesn't matter whether it's about the world telling them homosexuality is right. It doesn't matter whether fornication is okay. We're not hurting anybody. Drugs, you don't buy. You can give them all that list, but you run out of paper to write the list down with.
Yeah.
But if you tell them that, God's right
it's
there.
It's simple.
It's boom, boom, boom.
Yeah.
And it's powerful.
Yeah.
Even on the things that aren't about sin.
Yeah.
Exactly.
Just glorify God in the way you present yourself.
You give them rules and want to know how far.
Yeah.
Yeah.
What's the speed limit? How fast can I go?
That's human nature.
Huh?
That's human nature, isn't
yeah,
it?
Yeah, absolutely. That's why I love that. The laws are
perfect.
They just lead to revolution.
Yeah.
I like that. I've got to remember that. Okay. Page 34. Now, we won't have it next week. Why aren't we having it next week?
I'm going to Cameron's
okay,
Pastor.
Okay, that's right. So the following week, 34... Page 34, assignment. Page 36, assignment. 37, assignment. 40. I'll be ready to do those.
We're skipping 38 and 39?
There's no assignments there.
Oh, I got you.
Give me your book. I'll write some more for you.
Yeah, those will be. And on that first one, 34, if you want to do a compete with Westminster Confession, have at it. It's whatever you want to do. All right.
Can I just put C, page 30?
Brian, what's your closing prayer?
Heavenly Father, Lord God, we just praise you